Proverbs chapter 27. I'm assuming that everybody's still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight in with hour two. Proverbs 27, it starts out, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And of course, we see this in the gospel. We also see it in James and Luke, same type of concept. And again, the structure of the Bible is such that it weaves together perfectly. And we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And of course, in James and Luke as well, they admonish it that there's, each day has its own evil. And each day we're in this combat situation from Ephesians chapter 6. So you're going to do this, you're going to do that. You're not going to do anything unless God gives you another day. So you can boast all you want. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing. But unless God gives you that day, you're not doing anything. And so all the days that count, of course, is point X is when you're born, point Y is when you're born again. And the days that are counting are from Y to Z. Z is when you physically die. And that might be 50 years as a Christian, it might be 60 years, it might be 70 years, it might be 10 years, it might be 2 years. But God knows exactly all those days. And so this concept has great truth in it. Just worry about today. And God will take care of today. He'll take care of tomorrow. And that's what we have in the so-called Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Actually, what it says is give us today tomorrow's bread. Literally. Which means that God will take care of us today and he'll take care of us tomorrow. So when the widow put in her two pennies into the offering, that was all the money she had. But God gave her more money. We don't have the rest of the story, but God gave her whatever she needed. And as we're going to see in Proverbs in this chapter, and we've seen it before, it's much better to appreciate the things you have than to have everything and you can't appreciate it. And we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, or we don't know what even the rest of this day is going to be. This is a day we have never seen before, all of us. Verse 2, chapter 27, verse 2 in Proverbs. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And again, this is just good advice. If someone's going to give you accolades, let somebody else do it. You don't need to do it yourself. You don't need to promote yourself. If it's going to come to you, it's going to come to you. If it's not, it's not. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Yes, you can be provoked by fools, and that's a great test. Remember our test thing here? A fool can test you. And you can get all burned up and all upset and all excited. But then, of course, one of the great remedies for all this is just remember, you might be better than the fool, but relative to God, you are both pieces of cow dung. And that's the big picture. So people say, well, I'm better than that person. I haven't done that sin. I'm pretty good. We're all in a state of total depravity. We were all born in a state of total depravity, and we're no better than anybody else relative to perfection. And so in that sense, it's good to understand the book of Ecclesiastes where it said, don't take all these words too seriously because you yourself have done the same thing to some degree. So it's a matter of degree. The fact that you might or might not be better than somebody else, okay, I'll give you that. But are you as good as God? And then when you realize that, you just kind of say, I'm going to let that slide. And of course, all of us at some time, we were born again, we were idiots. We were fools. We didn't know these things. We had no idea about the divine institutions. We knew we lived in them. And if we were lucky enough to have parents that understood them, we were good. But we couldn't really formulate them. And if I gave you a test a long time ago, what makes this country great? Well, I don't know. Now you know. You have the framework to know what these things are. And this is all this means. The provocation of fools heavier than both of them. Don't be provoked by these people. Just realize that you are also a fool at some time. And this is what a mature believer has to do, is you have to be tolerant of other people and understanding. But the best way to do that, again, is to remind yourself that you were an idiot, and relative to God, you still are an idiot. And then we have 4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? We have a whole doctrine of jealousy in our book, the doctrine of jealousy. In fact, the sin of jealousy was so bad in the Old Testament that they had a special rebound offering for it. Rebound was used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The mechanics were the same. You named a known sin. But they also required the Mosaic Law that you would then, for certain types of sins, you'd have to go to make sacrifices. And they had a special sacrifice for jealousy. They had sacrifices for unknown sins. They had sacrifices for known sins, all in Leviticus. Now, when they confessed a known sin, their quote-unquote spirituality was based on the faith rest technique. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit when they rebounded. You are. We are. But they used the same mechanics. You would name the known sin. But the sin of jealousy was so detrimental to the divine institutions that they had to institute a special rebound offering to demonstrate to the people that this sin is unacceptable, because that sin will destroy everything. And that's basically what motivates the socialist and the progressive. They're jealous. They want what they don't have. And it's envy, which is also one of the Ten Commandments. You don't be envious of what somebody else has. Don't lust after what your neighbor has. And that's what motivates these people. They want. They got a bad case of the want, and they're jealous. And jealousy can pop up all over the place. Jealousy, of course, belongs to those people who have an unrealistic expectation of life. They promote themselves. They have an idea of themselves. They put themselves up. And they might say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. relative to what? You're not that bad. Of course you are. And, of course, they're jealous of people that have more than they have, or that they get the attention of somebody else. And you'll see this with families and with kids. They think one kid is this or one kid is that. And jealousy is a horrible, horrible sin. But what's at the bottom of jealousy? Arrogance. I mean, what is the foundation stone for jealousy? Is arrogance. What is arrogance? You are hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive about others. That's the encapsulated definition of arrogance. Hypersensitivity about yourself. Everything's about you. Oh, I don't say about me. They don't like this. They don't like that. You're very hypersensitive. You can't take any criticism or any perceived criticism or any negative comments or anything else. Everything has to be perfect around you because you're hypersensitive. You have no sense of humor either. Arrogant people have no sense of humor at all. They're humorless people, unless it's at the expense of someone else. So, and then they're insensitive to others. And this is, of course, a commonality for criminals. Criminals don't care about anything. They just care about themselves. And there's always an excuse. And they never take personal responsibility. So the foundation for jealousy is arrogance. Arrogance. Verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. That's true. Open rebuke, of course, is someone that's taking corrective action. And, of course, it's particularly true for the doctrine of authority, which we also have in our book. Parents should use discipline towards their kids. And that's how you actually love your children, because you rebuke them and you put them on the right path. So you have love for someone, but you don't do any rebuking of them, then you really don't love them. You really don't care about them. Now, when you rebuke somebody, of course, you've got to be very smart in how you do it. First of all, it's got to be your business. If it's not your business, it's not your business. And that, of course, is the doctrine of privacy. It's not your job to go out and set the world straight. But in certain situations, you do have the authority and the obligation to engage in rebuke. Parents to children, it's your authority to rebuke these individuals, a coach to players, a teacher to students, a military system, you have a chain of command. But if it's none of your business, it's none of your business. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And this again goes along with verse 5. 7, a sated man loathes honey. Sated means someone that's had a lot of food, they're stuffed. You ever had that where you're so stuffed, you can't eat another piece of pumpkin pie. I just can't do it. I don't care how sweet it is. I just can't do it anymore. So, faithful of the wounds of a friend. Oh, excuse me, 7. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. That's true. It's common sense. If you're starving, you'll take any amount of food. It's wonderful. And then you've got... like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. So these are just common sense things that he's throwing in here, sprinkling in the book of Proverbs. The bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. There's nothing wrong with wandering from your home, but this speaks to the fact that you are not under the discipline and the authority of your parents as a man, as a child. And also, If you're no longer a child, it's someone that disowns his parents and does not respect his parents. We know the first commandment with a promise of longevity is honor your mother and father that your days may be long in the land. And people that do honor their parents will live a long time. It's God's promise. And that's how you see these people that are 90 and 95 and old, because they were respectful of their parents and their home. And again, this is the concept of the family and marriage. These things are divine institutions. And no family is perfect, no marriage is perfect, but you stick with it. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. And of course, in the ancient world, oil was a precious commodity. They use it for all sorts of stuff, insect bites, to dry skin. And they put perfume in the oil, which, of course, they didn't have the bath habits we have today, and therefore a lot of it was covered up by perfume. And it makes the heart glad because it smells good, it feels good. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far off. So if you've got problems, basically it says don't be a freeloader. Yes, you're supposed to be in the family. You don't roam from the family, but don't stand on crutches. Don't be a freeloader. And in many cases, you can have a neighbor who is nearer than a brother far away. You don't need to go running to mommy every time you have a problem. You're supposed to stand up at some point and get out of the nest. So it's the context of how these things work. And when you do fly out of the nest, you don't need to go back and sponge off your relatives. Many people do that. Well, you're my brother. You got to help me out. You're my parents, you got to help me out. You this well, to a degree you do, but to the other degree you don't. And it's a matter of discernment that you have to decide when you will help family members out and when you're going to say it's time for you to cut bait and swim, or swim. Verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. This is all wisdom, of course. Verse 10 requires wisdom. When do you do it? I can't tell you exactly when to do things and when not to do things. It's just wisdom. And so when you are wise, which means you understand Bible doctrine, Solomon's heart is glad because God also rewards people that are wise. In that sense, God is glad. In fact, one of the titles for the Old Testament positive believer that reached maturity was a friend of God. And you walk with God because you are reflecting the divine viewpoint in the devil's world. That I may reply to him who reproaches me. In other words, people will say, is that your son? Yeah, it's my son. Look at all the stuff he's doing. But you can't reproach me. The kid's an upstanding member of the community and doing what he's supposed to do. 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Thus, a prudent man, you see evil and you stay away from it. You absolutely stay away from it. So there's lots of things that are evil that you want to stay away from. I guess it's time for an illustration. Suppose you see a group that's going to change the world and they want you to march with them. It's evil. Stay away from it. Stay absolutely away from it. Well, it sounds good. Who's against social justice? Let's use that because all law schools, their eyes get real big when they talk about social justice. We're going to march for social justice. Well, many times you translate that term and it's socialism, progressivism, equality, and all these other buzzwords that are nonsense. They are attacking the status quo. They're attacking the divine institutions. But everybody's doing it. And birds of a feather love to flock together, and they want you to go out and do it to them. Or you could be in some of these mega churches. They're going to have big stadium full. It's Men's Day. We're all going to get together and pray for the whatever it is. Sounds good. It's evil. Absolute evil. You're going to spend days getting together with a bunch of other idiots singing songs and clapping in a big stadium. Well, why not spend those days learning Bible doctrine where you can become a real man and take care of things in the light of God, what God wants you to do, instead of getting emotional. I'm going to pledge, I'll be a better this, and that lasts about a week. I was invited to go to one of these things one time years ago when I didn't know much Bible doctrine, and I was tempted to do it. I said, well, they're Christian men, they're all going to get together. But then it kind of dawned on me. I had just enough Bible doctrine to tell them to go shove it, and I ain't going. And, of course, that was the end of those people that thought that they wanted to be friendly with me. They were never friendly to me again because I was too unfriendly. Oh, well, don't need those type of people. They're distractors. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They care about doing things for Jesus. Really? You're going to do something for Jesus? What does Jesus really want you to do? Does he want you to whitewash the devil's world and march for social justice and the up with this movement and the down with that movement? No, not at all. He's commanded you. Your marching orders are simple. Learn Bible doctrine. That's what he wants you to do, to put on the full armor of God and to stand, hold the line against the devil. These idiots aren't holding the line. They couldn't even hold, they couldn't hold the line against a flea. Their lives would break in a second. And yet, it's all the thing. And there's thousands of these people. I mean, tens of thousands of them that get together in these big old stadiums and hooting and hollering and waving their hands like they're trying to wave down a taxi cab in New York. What does it really mean? Nothing. It's much better to watch the Aggies pay LSU. If you want to get excitement, there you go. Alabama's kind of boring because they win all the time, but if you want to watch, you know, watch the Aggies, they don't always win. So that's the same thing. You don't hang out with these people. That's just some illustrations. You see evil. Of course, you don't know evil until you know Bible doctrine. Now, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. You'll be with these idiots, and they will don you or dun you of all your money. They'll take as much money as they can, because it's all blah, 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 blah. And you actually think you're doing something for God when you're actually working for Satan himself. So that's our purpose, is to present evil to you so you know what evil. You can spot it when you see it. Most college kids, they haven't got a chance because their parents are morons. The parents did not train these kids in the divine institution before they sent them off to the university. And they wonder why the kid comes back and they're totally upside down, because you didn't take the time to train them in the divine institutions. At least you could do that, but you didn't even do that. And therefore, don't marvel when they come back with their head filled, because what happens is you get these progressive individuals that teach these classes, and you have groupthink. You get one or two in there that are brainwashed, and the rest of them, they dare not stand up. And I've seen this many times with people that join different organizations. They're afraid to say something. Absolutely afraid. And you can understand why, because it's hard to swim against the tide. So whose fault really is it? Well, individual responsibility, the kids, but it's really the parents didn't train the kids. Now, some kids, of course, just have good common sense and they can spot BS when they see it. And then some people get sucked in, well, they will one day turn against it. And there's always hope, as long as you're alive, that you can spot evil. But you don't know evil until someone teaches you what evil is, because it is so deceptive. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, all absolute lies. Lies. And yet, people can't spot that lie. They fall into it every time. So if you're prudent, you get away from these idiots. But the naive proceed and pay the penalty. The penalty is, of course, they're sheep to the slaughter. Verse 13, take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger. Surety for a stranger. This is the fool here, the naive. For 13 is describing the naive. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in pledge. In other words, when evil comes, you're going to have to pay the price. The adulterous woman, you're going to pay the price. You're going to be the pledge for that. You want all these things, they're going to get you. They will come back and destroy you. And that's what the penalty is. You will pay the full price eventually, and the nation will pay the full price if we don't have enough positive believers to hold this thing together. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Early in the morning means you're blessing your friend with a loud voice before you even know all the facts. Early in the morning, you have some type of an issue, and I'm that person's friend no matter what. And early in the morning, you haven't considered all the facts, so therefore you're just operating on emotion. The time to bless the friend is when you get all the facts, and you say, well, they were in the right this time. That's in the evening. So it will be reckoned a curse to him. You make judgments without having the facts. This is part of Proverbs chapter 6, the seven sins. You would lie for these people. You would do all sorts of things. And people that embrace some of these concepts against the divine, they'll lie. They will use violence. If you can use violence, do you think you can use a lie? Of course you can. You'll lie, and you'll use violence. Verse 16, 15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. And of course, in the ancient world, when it was raining, you couldn't really get out and do the agricultural things. And of course, sometimes you'd have a leaky roof and you'd have a constant drip, Chinese water torture, what they call it, just the drip, drives you nuts. And that's a contentious woman, drive you absolutely nuts. Their continence is sour, and there's nothing you can do to make them happy. and they're contentious all the time. And it's it takes a lot of Bible doctrine to deal with that problem. If you're saddled with that problem, well, how do I not get saddled with that problem? Don't marry them in the first place. Well, how do I know? Well, we studied the doctrine of marriage before. You just don't jump straight in. You've got to evaluate, because that's a lifetime engagement in many cases. And so you've got to evaluate these things. But many people, of course, they don't have a background. They got married. They didn't know anything about the divine institutions. They didn't know anything about privacy or marriage or family, nationalism, all this stuff. They just knew what they saw on TV. And they didn't make a good decision. And, of course, many of their wiser, older people said, not this one. Oh, no, you're just against me. We're gonna do it anyway. So, anyway, these are just proverbs. Verse 16. He who would restrain her, and this goes for men as well, verse 15, ladies. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So, in other words, you can't control a contentious woman. Now, we know in marriage, the man is, the husband is the authority. It's 51-49 is the most you can ever be. It's not an equality relationship. And I didn't write the Bible. And I know some ladies don't want to hear this, but actually, if you're a woman that understands Bible doctrine, you don't want to be liberated. Why would you want to be liberated? That's just like saying, I don't want to be a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'd love to be a slave to Jesus Christ, because he's responsible for everything. He's responsible for your clothes, your food, your entertainment, everything. I want to be liberated. I want to be my own person. That's arrogance. In the divine institution of marriage, the man is the head of the household. But again, if you've got troops in the military that don't want to follow your orders, even though the command structure is set up, you've got problems. You've got problems. And you can't force a wife to fall under your authority. It's not going to happen. If she doesn't do it willingly, then what use is she anyway? Pretty much worthless. Now, a lot of women will play lip service to this. Yes, you're the boss. But then when it comes down to something they want versus what you want, see who wins. Because the issue, of course, is far more difficult for the husband than the wife. Because the husband is commanded to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and to put her needs above your needs. So actually, in a roundabout way, the woman is the stronger person in this partnership. But she is commanded to obey. Almost every command for the woman to the husband is to obey. Almost every command for the man is to love, which is harder to do. Easier to obey. In the military, it's much easier to obey, even if you've got a knucklehead boss, than to love the boss. Yeah, if you've got a boss that's an idiot, it's hard to love them, to have a personal affection for them. You have to use impersonal love. But obey, you say, yeah, it's a lawful order, I want to do it. But you don't do it with joy. But again, you help people, why can't you control your wife? Because you can't control her. They don't want to be controlled. So how are you going to control someone that doesn't want to be controlled? Good luck with that one. It's like grabbing oil with your right hand. It goes right through your hand. It's much better to have troops that understand the relationship. And this is a divine relationship. And of course, the modern feminist movement hates this Bible doctrine. Oh no, marriage is an equal partnership. That's not what the Bible says. Not at all. So ladies, if you don't want to be in a marriage where you're the minority partner, then don't get married. Real easy. That relationship doesn't exist outside of marriage. You can remain single and you can be the corporate boss of whatever it is and just raise hell with people. And you're the boss. You don't have to respond to anybody. But the Queen of England, if she understands Bible doctrine, she's the queen. But it, you know, when she goes home, she ain't the queen. She is in a subordinate relationship to her husband. He is the king. Even though when she puts the crown on, goes out, well, he's a subject. That's true. And we know in the last chapter of Proverbs that we'll get to, that women in marriage can still be business people, and they can still run businesses, they can have subordinate people under them, but when it comes to the relationship of marriage, she's not the boss. And women that want to be the boss, you're just cutting off your own feet. You're just guaranteeing that you will have misery your entire married life. Good job. And you did it all to yourself because your way of thinking was better than God's way of thinking. Because if you don't accept the concept of marriage in the Bible, you just got to cut out a whole lot of pages. So you make up your own God. You make up your own system of Christianity. That's what most people do. They're cafeteria Christians, as a friend of mine said. I just pick out this. I like this part. I don't like that part. This part, oh, no, no. I'll do this. This one, no. This one, no. That, okay, but not that. You just made up your own. And so this is called idolatry. You're worshiping a false idol that you made up. Now, it may not be a clay image in your garage, but it's in your brain. So it's either God's way or your way. That's what it's always been. And this is what it means here. You can't force. If you're a system of authority and you're supposed to be the boss and they don't want you to be the boss, that's hell on earth. Absolute hell on earth. And how do you deal with it? Now, there's an interesting passage in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, where you have a woman that's a mature believer and her husband's a loser. This goes either way. And women don't really want to be the leader in a marriage. When you talk to a woman, do you want to marry a wimp and a mouse? Oh, no, I want to marry Fabio and all this other stuff. Well, you say you want to, but when they get married, then you want to reform them and change them and do all this stuff. So you really don't want that, do you? So it's kind of confusing to a man. But, of course, our society is turning out very few men these days that adhere to these principles. And a lot of men will pay lip service to the fact that, yes, I believe in equality of the woman because they want to date you, because they like your pulchritude. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And, of course, after a while, they start to believe it themselves. And then when they get married, they wonder why it all explodes in their face. Because women are not wired in a marriage to be the leader. They're just not. They're wired to be the responder. And that's why the Bible many times uses women as an example. God is the male, and the female is, God's the male in the marriage, and the responder is the female. Israel many times is equated to an adulterous woman. You don't want to be under my authority, and you're going out and running off with other men. That's why they use the analogy, because women are wired to be responders. But how are they going to respond to an idiot? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter. I got a man here that's a wimp. He doesn't know Bible doctrine. He hates Bible doctrine. He abuses me. He's not a man. He doesn't take care of me first. He takes care of himself first. Well, what am I supposed to do? So obviously, the ideal marriage is a Christian man and a woman that understand the divine views of all these things. And so it goes both ways. But women are designed to be responders. And believers, all of us, male and female, are designed to be responders to God. And that's why the analogy is used, because it works. And so all the women livers, they're absolutely miserable. And I've seen some of these people. And you see them with their husband. And you look at the husband, and it's like, dude, I feel sorry for you. And, you just say that to him. I feel sorry for you, because they're mice. They're worse than mice. And they're shells. They don't dare say anything. And they are just trodden underfoot by their wonderful spouse. 17, and she's not happy, and he's not happy. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. Iron sharpens iron. You got a sword, you can sharpen it with a very sharp stone, but you can also sharpen it with iron, with a file. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. Again, this is capitalism. You tend the fig tree, you do all the work, well, you should eat the fruit. And he who cares for his master will be honored. Do your job. Oh, but I don't want a master. That's arrogance again. Absolute arrogance. I want to be the boss in the employment situation. Well, you're not the boss. And therefore, your job is to care for your master. Well, a master's an idiot. Okay, well, either quit and get another job or do your job. Your job is not to equate yourself with the boss. He's the boss, you're not. Or she's the boss. Remember, women can be boss as well. 19. And again, would you like workers that work and do their best job, or you want workers that look at you and slander you all the time? You want workers that work and do their best job. But how do you make a worker work and do their best job? You can't. You can't. And so the office doesn't work well when you've got morons in the office that are slanderers and backbiters, and the thing doesn't work well. We all realize that. But if you get workers that do their duty, then things work fairly well. As Robert E. Lee said, do your duty in all things. You cannot do more, and you should never wish to do less. Verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. And they didn't, a lot of people couldn't afford the polished stones or polished other things they use for mirrors, or brass, rather, not stones, polished. can't polish, just don't look at yourself. They'd polish brass, and therefore you could look at your reflection. So most of us would have to look in the water to see our reflection. So the heart of a man reflects a man. You are, as we've seen before, as you think, so you are. We saw this proverb before. What you think is what you really are. So do you think Bible doctrine? You're great. If you don't, you're not great in the eyes of God. If you apply Bible doctrine, you're great. If you don't, you're not great in the eyes of God. And that's what really amounts to anything in the angelic conflict. Verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Sheol, of course, is a compartment of hell. Abaddon is named several times. He's named in the book of Job. He's named in the book of Revelation. Who is this Abaddon fellow? In the Greek, his name is Apollyon. He's a senior officer demon. And that's why we started out in our Bible session this morning with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Our battle is against these demons. And he is a chief demon. He's not Satan, but he's a chief operational demon that's under Satan's control. And he's never satisfied. They never have enough. Arrogant people are never satisfied, no matter what they have. And his goal, of course, Satan's goal, is to create his own Garden of Eden. Remember the I will, I will, I will? We study these passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that describe Satan's mental attitude. Nor the eyes of a man ever satisfied. And again, if you have Bible doctrine, you're happy with what you have, whatever it is. Because you realize that this life is very short. I can snap my finger and we'll all be at the old folks' home. Just that quick. So what are your priorities? Well, I accomplished this, that, and the other thing in life. Wonderful. I know a lot of generals when I was in the military. They were all about, you know, colonels trying to make the next star, generals trying to make the next, they'd step over anybody to get that star. But then years later you see them and they're like, you know, sitting at Denny's, drinking coffee with the other old folks. And then you might even say, hey, you know, Fred or Johnny, give me some damn coffee. What does it all mean? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you didn't make Bible doctrine your number one priority, what does it all matter? It's all like, you know, it's like the oil going right through your hand. Verse 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Again, this is how you take ore out of the ground, silver, oil. Silver is in ore, and gold is in ore. Very rarely do you find big chunks of gold or sitting around the ground. You find it in the ores, where most of it's found. You put it in furnaces, and you melt the gold and the silver out. All of us are tested, and the praise, of course, will be what? Jesus Christ will say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are a great lawyer, or you are a great Indian chief. That's not what they say. You have done what I told you to do. You learn Bible doctrine. You are in some profession, because all of us have a job. We're not supposed to be sluggards. But the job is not what you're rewarded for. What you change the world. That's what everybody wants to do, change the world. You can't change the world. You're not commanded to change the world. Yet every university, we're going to do something to change the world. If you're even a half-assed student of history, you can't change the world. You're charging windmills, and that's all they teach these kids around here. We're going to change the world. Change, change, change. Can't do it. Impossible. And that's not what you're commanded to do. You want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I am going to make you ruler over vast portions of the new heavens and the new universe. What's the little thing you're faithful in? Taking the Bible doctrine in every day and applying it and follow these eight R's. That's what you're faithful in. That's what you're commanded to do. 22. Otherwise, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, the other side of that coin. 22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. The mortar and the pestle, you've seen these things, and I think some of the ladies might still do this, but you get cornmeal, and it's a stone, and you get a pestle, and you have a hole in it, and you grind it. And of course, if you study archaeology, you'll see that many of these cultures that relied heavily on the mortar and the pestle, you'll see in the skeletons that their teeth are almost worn down to nothing, because you get a lot of the stone in with the cornmeal, and when you're grinding it up, it kind of grinds your teeth right down. And some of these mortars, they have very deep holes, because when you're grinding it, you're also grinding a lot of sand into the food, and they bake it right into those cakes, and then you're chewing the cake, and there goes your teeth. Some of the best teeth are the hunter and gatherers, not much grinding, because they're doing a lot of meat eating. They're tearing it and ripping it out. But if you're one of these folks that relied on a lot of the cereals, then the teeth were ground down to a certain point. And so that's what that means. And of course, you put the fool in there, they're all crushed up. Yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You can't get foolishness out of these people. They're still fools, no matter what happens to them. You know, you cannot. We can cure ignorance with Bible doctrine, but we can't cure stupid. We just can't cure stupid. And stupid could sit here for 5 years every time Bible class is open, and they're still stupid. Oh, how could that happen? Well, look at Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he had stupid in his audience, and they remained stupid after 3 years. Now, the grace of God, they became, their stupidness, their ignorance was cured, and their stupidness was diminished as they saw the resurrected Christ and started putting two to two together. But they could have put two and two together a long time ago. Verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Again, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with having the things of this life. God wants to give you great wealth. In fact, the great believers of the past in the Bible, they're all wealthy. They all turn out very wealthy men and women. Lots of money, lots of cash, lots of things, lots of the accoutrements of this life. God's not a pauper, and you will not be a pauper. You will have great rich blessings in time. You already have them. Relative to every human on this planet, you're in the top 1% already. Well, I want to be in the 1% of the 1%. Well, maybe you'll be there too. But you're already there. You could have been stuck somewhere in some, you know, forsaken part of this planet and trying to wonder what it's all about as you rub two sticks together trying to get the lice out of your gluteus maximus, which many of your humans are doing right now across this planet, fellow humans. In other words, this says, do your duty, is what 23 is saying. Know the condition of your flocks. You know, take pride in your work. If you're a Christian, you're the best Christian. You're the best lawyer. You're the best judge. You're the best whatever it is. Try to be the best you can at your thing. And your herds is whatever your profession is. 24, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lands will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. In other words, you sell goats and you buy more property, you acquire more things. God's a capitalist. As a Christian, you should be a good capitalist, a capitalist with virtue. Verse 26, the lands will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. 27, and there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household. I hate goat's milk. This is just an analogy. Have you ever tasted goat's milk? Or have you ever had cow milk when the cow gets in the onions out in the field? Any country people in here? Yeah. If you got old Betsy and gets out there where the wild onions are growing, they eat the onions and you milk the cow, it tastes just like onion milk. Very bad. That's why it's very important to keep the cows away from onions, wild onions in the field. But this passage means that God will take care of you. You just do your duty. Do your job. Tend your flocks, do your herd work, or whatever it is, agricultural society. God will take care of you, and he will sustain all the people that you have around you and sustain sustenance for your maidens. The maidens here, if you have employees or whatever, you know, whatever profession you're in, he'll take care of you and your immediate family. And of course, you might say, well, I did it all. No, you didn't. You did your duty. You sawed the wood in front of you, but God gave you the arm to saw. He gave you the saw to saw. He gave you the clothes. He gave you everything. But he wants to see what your volition is going to do. Will you endorse these things and do your duty and do your job, or will you not? Well, we're at a turning point here, but we'll stop, and we'll start up with verse 28 on Wednesday morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of continued blessing in our lives as we move forward in the angelic conflict and endure and hold the line. In Christ's name, amen.